Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is where we're going to be this morning as we continue the series we began in January. We're looking at all 66 books of the Bible over the course of our 52 weeks and getting the big picture view of what the Bible teaches. Our contention is, and we've said this over and over again, but I want to keep pointing you to it, this is a collection of books that is actually one book telling one story about one person. Everything in this book points us back to Jesus. And that's what we want to be looking at this morning as we look at the book of 2 Corinthians. Have you ever heard anybody present the gospel? Maybe you've done this. And you've suggested to people that if they would trust Jesus and follow Jesus, their problems would be solved, they would be happy, and they would have an abundant life. Have you ever heard anybody do that? Maybe you've done that. If Christians had a Federal Trade Commission or if we had attorneys general, there would either be an investigation or charges brought to bear on that kind of a presentation of the gospel. Because as we look at the reality of what it is to live the Christian life, there are things that are true about joy and about peace and about abundance and about what God gives us in Christ. But there is no promise of a happy life. There's no promise of an easy life. There is promise of joy, but there's also promise of trial and suffering and challenge and hardship. And I think maybe when somebody is considering surrendering their life to Christ, maybe we ought to say, look, here's 2 Corinthians. Read this before you make your decision, because this could happen to you. If you follow Christ, do it at your own peril, you may find yourself under personal attack from other people because of your presentation of the gospel. This is a letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. It's a church that he started, he planted it, he pastored it for a year and a half. It was longer than any church he pastored except for Ephesus in his missionary journey. Stayed for a year and a half in Corinth. And this letter is probably the most personal, most passionate, most heart-wrenching letter of all of the epistles that we have from the Apostle Paul. Last week, Pat gave us an overview of the first letter to the Corinthians, and I need to make this clear. Actually, the book we're looking at this morning is probably 4 Corinthians, and the book we looked at last week is probably 2 Corinthians. We think there are probably two missing letters, letters we don't have, letters that weren't a part of God's preserved word to us. And the reason we think that is because of some of the things we find in the book. And I'll go over that here in just a minute. Corinth is, you know, a Greek seaport city. It thrived on commerce. It was also known as a place where entertainment and vice and corruption were rampant. In fact, one Bible scholar says pleasure seekers went to Corinth to spend money and to have a holiday for morality. In fact, at one point, the Chamber of Commerce in Corinth got together and thought, what if we went with the motto, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth? Okay, I made that last part up. Corinth was a city that was filled with shrines and temples to pagan gods, including there was the Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. She was the goddess of love, and the way that you worshipped the goddess of love in their thinking was to engage in temple prostitution. So Corinth became notorious as the place you went for that kind of worship. In fact, there's a Greek word that was coined during this time, Corinthaesimai, which means to act like a Corinthian, which was synonymous for debauchery. So if you were that kind of a person, they used that word about you. About 700,000 people lived in Corinth during this time. About two-thirds of them were slaves. Paul first visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. It was there that he met Aquila and Priscilla, and together they made tents. They had the tent-making ministry in the 18 months he was there. He went to the Jews in the synagogue, as was always his custom. They rejected. He then went out to the Gentiles and ultimately planted the church there. While he was in Corinth, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so some of his earliest letters. And after he left Corinth, Apollos came from Ephesus and continued to pastor the church in Corinth. And I told you that the first letter that we have is probably 2 Corinthians. And the reason we think that is because when you look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, it says, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So 1 Corinthians, the one we have, he says, now I wrote to you in my letter. So you have to assume there was a letter that came before, right? Then you have what we call 1 Corinthians, the second letter. And when he wrote 1 Corinthians and sent it to the church at Corinth, this second letter, he was responding to questions that the elders of the church in Corinth had asked him. They said, we have some questions about things like marriage and divorce. We have questions about singleness. We have questions about the Lord's Supper and what's going on there. We have questions about spiritual gifts. We have questions about the resurrection. And he addressed these systematically in the letter. He was offering pastoral counsel. The letter gets sent back to the Corinthian church. Paul prays for it. And then what we think happened, Acts 19 tells us that Timothy went to the church at Corinth after the letter would have arrived. And what Timothy found when he got there was that their response to 1 Corinthians was, it was divisive. They read what he wrote, and they split over it. Some people said, I agree. Some people said, I don't agree. They went to other teachers, other people. They said, what do you think? And there was a schism in the church. And so Paul immediately went to Corinth. Now, Acts doesn't tell us about this trip that he made to Corinth, but in what we call 2 Corinthians, he talks about having come to visit them in response to what was going on there. So he goes and tries to sort things out. It does not go well. He comes back and he writes a third letter, one that we don't have, that scholars refer to as the severe letter. He wrote him a scolding, gave him a tongue lashing for the divisiveness that had occurred in the church, correcting them from where they'd drifted. And in fact, if you've got your finger in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 3. And here we think Paul is writing about this severe letter that I'm talking about, the one we don't have. He said, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of all of you. I wrote to you to find out, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I have for you. So this scolding letter, he's saying, I wrote this to you because I love you guys, and I wanted to get you back on track. And from what we call 2 Corinthians, this fourth letter that he wrote, we see that the effect of the severe letter, God blessed it, and many, maybe most in the church, responded to Paul's correction, to his scolding. They repented, and they came back to orthodoxy, to biblical orthodoxy, and to fellowship with one another. There remained, though, a rebellious minority that was still stirring up issues and still saying, we don't think Paul's got it right. In fact, they were challenging whether or not Paul was really an apostle. That was under question. And a part of their argument, we'll see this a little later on this morning, but a part of their argument was, if this guy's an apostle, why is he going through all of the hardships he's going through? Wouldn't God care for his apostle a little better than God's caring for the apostle Paul? Simple outline for this book. The first 7 chapters are Paul stepping in and saying, my ministry is legitimate, my apostolic authority is legitimate, and I've written these things out of my love for you. And he's defending his apostleship in chapters 1 through 7. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he takes a break and he says, now I need to talk to you about the offering that we're gathering up to take to the church at Jerusalem. He was going to all of the churches that he'd been a part of. The Macedonians, who were poor, were kicking in out of their poverty to help the church in Jerusalem. He says, you guys in Corinth, don't be shamed by these guys. You should be kicking in as well. And then in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, he comes back to again affirm his apostolic authority. And in chapters 10 through 13, he has some strong words for those who would challenge, who continue to challenge his apostleship. And this book If you go through the book, there are some great passages, some great verses, verses that you're probably familiar with or that you've heard, and maybe you didn't know where they fit in the Bible or how they were in context, but we're just going to flip through them quickly. So you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and there are verses in there about God calling us to comfort others with the comfort that we have received. The great opening to this book, he says, you've received comfort from God, you should comfort others with the comfort that you've received. And then flip ahead to chapter 3 and look at the last verses of chapter 3, where Paul says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is God working in us to make us look more like Jesus. We all with unveiled face being transformed from one degree of glory to another in Christ. Chapter 4 is where Jars of Clay, the band, got its name. Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing glory of God, that the power belongs to God and not to us. This is where he says, we're pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. If you've sung that song, I'm Trading My Sorrows, that's where I'm pressed but not crushed. Yes, Lord, yes. You know that song, right? That's from here. Chapter 4 is where he also talks about the fact that his afflictions are light and momentary afflictions, producing an eternal weight of glory. Chapter 5 begins with the metaphor of the folding up of the tent. That's the metaphor for death, when the tent gets folded up. And in fact, it was a year ago this month that we did a whole message around 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we reflected on Dr. Mark Wren's homegoing, one of our elders who passed away last year, and we spent time in these first 10 verses reminding ourselves of what's true about the resurrection and about death. And then chapter 5, verse 17, one of the first verses I memorized as a new Christian about 35 years ago. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. What a great promise of new life, newness that comes when you are in Christ. And then it goes on to say that we're ambassadors for Christ. And this chapter ends with what may be the most succinct verse in the Bible related to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is our substitute. It says, he made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That verse is loaded with power. And in fact, we'll come back to that before we're done here this morning. Chapter 6 and verse 14 is where you find the statement, do not be unequally yoked. You knew that was in the Bible, right? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It's talking about don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in the context of the local church. It applies to business, and of course it applies to where we usually apply it. Human relationships, romantic relationships, marriage, don't be yoked together. What fellowship can darkness have with light? Chapter 7 is where you find the instructions about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. That when a person appears repentant, we have to discern whether there is godly sorrow that's leading them to genuine repentance or whether it's just worldly momentary sorrow because of the pressure that they're under from their sin. So that's in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9 is where the Bible says that God loves what kind of a giver? Cheerful giver. That's chapter 9, verse 7. God, in the middle of calling them to support the mission, the offering for the church in Jerusalem, he says God loves a cheerful giver. You should not give under compulsion, but you should give out of joy. Chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, where Paul is defending his apostolic ministry, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So it's this idea that if you're going to boast in anything, you boast in the Lord. That's in chapter 10. Chapter 11 is where we have this long list from Paul of what he endured in his missionary apostolic ministry. Look down at verse 23 of chapter 11. He says, I experienced countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me of my anxiety for all the churches. He says, look, this has been my life. He says, you don't think I'm an apostle? You don't think I'm called? You think anybody does this for some other motive other than to serve Christ? That's his defense there. That's chapter 11. Verse 12 is where we have that scene where he talks about the vision that he received, taken up into the third heaven. God gives him this vision. And then there's his thorn in the flesh that's talked about here. And scholars have talked at long length about whether this was an eye disease he had, some physical ailment, whether it was some emotional struggle. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. We know why it was given. It was a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him, to keep him humble, so that he would not exalt in the vision that he'd been given. And of course, in verse 9, when he asked God to remove the thorn, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And he ends that paragraph by saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, it's where Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Again, talking to his critics, talking to the church at Corinth who have been divided, he says, look, some of you guys need to examine your own lives, your own hearts, your own motives to see if you're genuinely converted. I know you come to church. I know that you make profession, but you need to examine your attitude and your heart to see if you really are a follower of Jesus. There are a lot of sermons in this book. I mean, I could take each of those passages we've looked at, and there's a good sermon, a series of sermons in some of those. Lots of wisdom in this book, but we got to stay at the 30,000-foot level to get the overview of Corinthians. And here's the big picture of what I think is going on in this. A very personal, very heartfelt letter from Paul to a church that he's planted, to people he cares about, where he is defending his apostolic credentials, explaining that his personal hardships are evidence of the legitimacy of his ministry, not evidence of the lack of legitimacy. He expresses how grateful he is to God that many have responded to his stern rebuke, have turned away from those who are seeking to discredit him and are following God. And also in this letter, he continues to warn those who are stirring up strife. He says, you need to turn and follow Christ, or you will face the judgment of God. And in the middle of all of this, he exhorts the church to demonstrate their faith by being generous toward the needs of others in Jerusalem and to express their gratefulness to God and for his work in their lives by being cheerful givers. He's not saying, here's your new law, you have to be a giver. He's saying, if God's done a work in your heart, it ought to motivate in you generosity. And if it's not stirring generosity in you, then you need to look back and go, what am I missing here? What have I not understood about God's gracious gift in Christ? Because the response to what God does in our lives ought to stir up in us generosity. So Paul is defending his ministry, and the reason he's defending his ministry is not because he's getting defensive, it's because he knows the one who commissioned him for ministry. He has endured all of the things we read about in chapters 11, the stonings, the dangers, the persecution, because he loves Jesus. And because he's doing what Jesus called him to do. He sees himself as an ambassador who will not boast in his own ministry, but whose boast is in the Lord. And he's defending his ministry credentials, not because he's being defensive, but because he ultimately understands that the attack is not on him. The attack's on Jesus and the gospel. That he may be the focus, but ultimately, the attack is on Jesus and on the gospel and on the message that he's presenting. All of us this week were grieved, weren't we, when we read in the papers about Ambassador Chris Stevens being murdered along with three other people at the American embassy in Benghazi. Now you understand, don't you? The reason the militants killed the ambassadors and the other three Americans is not because they hated those people. Why did they do it? Because they hate us. They hate our way of life. They hate our country. They hate what we represent. And they use a film. I was curious. So I went on. I don't know if any of you Googled this or tried to find this film. It's terrible. I mean, just it's some of the worst acting and filmmaking you'll ever see. And it is scurrilous and slanderous toward Islam. It's poorly made. But ultimately, that's just a presenting point for anger and hatred toward what America represents. And the ambassador was killed, not because of who he was, but because of what he represented. Paul was under attack, not because of who he was, but because of what he represented as an ambassador for Christ. His defense of his ministry is ultimately a defense of Jesus and the gospel. And his call for men and women to repent and return is a call for them to again embrace and believe the gospel. And all through this letter, Paul keeps pointing everybody back to Jesus. He's defending his own ministry, yes, but he keeps pointing them back to Jesus. And throughout this series, we've been asking the question, where do we find Jesus in these books? Where do you find Jesus in Leviticus? How does the book of Lamentations point to Jesus? And when you get to 2 Corinthians, you ask the question, how does Paul's defense of his ministry point to Jesus? Well, in chapter 1, Paul says, in your suffering, Jesus is your comfort. He says, when you are in the midst of trial and suffering, your comfort is found in him. In chapter 2, he says, the one who leads the triumphal procession is Jesus. He is leading the triumphal procession, and he is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere through his church. He's the leader of the triumphal procession. Chapter 4, he says, Jesus is the Lord of all. And he says, when we look at the face of Jesus, we see the knowledge of the glory of God. You want to know who God is. You want to know the glory of God. You look into the face of Jesus. He points them to Jesus as their way to know God. Chapter 5, he starts off by saying, Jesus is the righteous judge who will one day judge all men. We will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, he says. But then he goes on in this chapter to say he is not only the righteous judge, but he is the one who reconciles men to God, and he is the one who makes it possible for us to be restored into fellowship. So he's not only the judge, but he's the reconciler. And makes it clear in that. Chapter 9, he says Jesus is the inexpressible gift we've received from God that ought to motivate giving on our part. And in chapter 12, he says, in my weakness, it's the power of Jesus that gives me strength. And so Jesus and the gospel are central. Paul keeps saying, I couldn't do this without Jesus. Jesus is the reason I do it. He's the motivation. He's the strength. He's the empowerment. So I think Jesus and the gospel are clear in this letter. Now, I want us to focus this week on two major themes that I think we find in the book of 2 Corinthians. With that as our overview and our understanding of what's going on, there are two big themes I want us to focus on. And the first of those themes goes all the way back to chapter 1. So you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The major argument that Paul's opponents are making against his apostleship is this. And I alluded to it before. They're saying, God, this can't be God's apostle, because look at the trials he's going through. They're saying God would protect, God would bless his apostle, and with all that Paul's, with all the opposition, with the beatings and all of that, he can't be an apostle. This kind of thinking about how the blessing of God attaches itself to the followers of God and validates them as followers of God is a pernicious, heresy that has been around since the Old Testament and continues to today. The Pharisees were suggesting it during the ministry of Jesus. They were saying, see, we must be from God. Look at how we have the blessing of God. Jesus addressed that. It was going on in Paul's time. It goes on in our day with the heretical health and wealth statements that are made in some churches. And I am not using that term loosely. It is heresy to suggest that the Bible teaches that health and wealth and prosperity and blessing are the requisite, that material, let me be clear, material health, material blessing. There is health and blessing and joy that comes with being a follower of Christ. But the idea that that's going to be manifest materially in this life is the heretical twisting of Scripture that we need to understand. The Bible talks clearly, much more clearly, about how suffering will attach itself to the believer than material blessing. Jesus, God's Son, suffered. And the slave, he said, is not greater than his master. In this world, you will have, what did Jesus say? Trouble, tribulation. You will have it in this world. They hated me, what? They'll hate you. And then Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, rejoice when you're persecuted. Your response to trial, suffering, persecution should be to rejoice. Jesus' followers have always understood we're going to have it. We should rejoice when it comes. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, Luke says that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What did James say? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice. When you get to suffer as Jesus suffered, rejoice. The writer of Hebrews talks to the Hebrews. He says, you remember how your property was plundered? He said, you joyfully accepted that. He commends them for the joyful acceptance of having their property plundered. Paul told the Colossians that he rejoiced in his sufferings for their sake. Now, this is not news to you, right? You know that following Jesus brings suffering and trials and persecution, that your name may be slandered, you may be mistreated for his sake. You should expect trials or suffering or persecution because God is at work in and through you, and you should rejoice in the midst of that. So the question is that what you do? You know, when you get your house plundered, do you go, thank you, Lord, I just rejoice in that? When you're in the midst of a trial, when you're in the midst of suffering, when you are facing persecution, when there's pressure, when there's angst. Now, I'm not talking about just the events of life that may lead to that. I'm talking about because you are a follower of Christ, these things happening. I mean, you may be having a bad day because you had a flat tire, okay? Which you should rejoice when you have a flat tire, okay? Because all things are at the hand of God. He is, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Whatever it is, it's from the hand of God. I remember one time we were driving along and it was obvious that my transmission was near its end. And that's never a good feeling, right? Because you're at that point where you decide, do we junk the car? Do we pay? You could almost buy a new car for what it costs to get a new transmission. Not a new car, but a used car, right? And I remember thinking intentionally, deliberately, I guess God must want to spend some of his money on a transmission. I had some other thoughts for his money, but I guess he wants a new transmission. And I had to rejoice in that. Now, that's not my natural inclination. It's not the inclination of the flesh. I wanted to groan and whine and whimper. Don't you? 2 Corinthians 4 says, messed up transmissions, flat tires, challenges in life, whatever you experience, these are light and momentary afflictions that are producing in you an eternal weight of glory. The hardest thing you've been through in your life is a light and momentary affliction. The hardest thing you've been through in your life is less hard, less severe, less intense than what Jesus went through on your behalf It was a light and momentary affliction, because one day in eternity you'll look back and go, yeah, I kind of remember that. Maybe. Or you may go, you know, I don't even remember feeling that way. I don't even remember that happening. We have that experience. Maybe it's just because I'm at the age I'm at. But we'll be talking with our kids and they'll say, do you remember this? And we go, I have no recollection of that. And they go, oh, that was huge. But time has a way of dealing with this. Well, if time has a way of dealing with this, eternity has a way of dealing with it. Look, this is easier to preach than it is to live. Okay? I'm up here just like you, this to remind ourselves regularly that this is what the Bible teaches. I have to deal with it in my life. You do too. If you will see me whining at some point. Be around me long enough, you will see. Marianne can testify, okay? If you don't see it yourself, just get testimony. Life is going to be hard. But we respond to the hardships. I would venture to say, you look back at 2 Corinthians 11, I would venture to say, anybody been beaten with rods or with lashes 40 times minus one? Anybody been left for dead? Drift to sea for a night and a day? Anybody, have you gone through what Paul's gone through? And what's his response? I rejoice. On the 10th of November, in the year 1782, this was 7 years before George Washington was inaugurated as president, the first president of the United States. 1782 was when the Treaty of Paris was signed, ending the Revolutionary War. On the 10th of September, in 1782, in England, in Cambridge, England, Charles Simeon preached his first sermon at the church in Cambridge, Trinity Church in Cambridge. Simeon told one of his friends, he'd been a student at Cambridge for the previous 3 or 4 years, and he had often walked by Trinity Church, and he said he would walk by the church thinking, how should I rejoice if God were to give me that church that I might preach the gospel there and be a herald for him in the university? Would be his great joy to become the pastor of that church. And in God's providence, in the month before Simeon graduated from Cambridge, the vicar of the church at Trinity Church died. Simeon's dad was a wealthy and influential man, and he called the bishop. And he said, hey, Bishop, you know my son Charles? He's about to graduate. He lives in Cambridge. He's always talked about this church. Sure be great if he could become the new vicar at Trinity Church. And the bishop said, he's a good young man. I'll make him the vicar. Now, there was just one problem. The problem was the congregation did not want Charles Simeon to be their new vicar. There was another guy they liked. His name was Mr. Hammond. He had been the curate at the church, and they were hoping when the old guy died that the curate would become the new vicar. And Simeon realized this, and so he went back to the bishop and he said, look, I don't want to stir up trouble. He said, these guys want Mr. Hammond. I'll withdraw. And the bishop said, if you withdraw, I'm not making Mr. Hammond the vicar. He's not going to get it. So Simeon said, okay, I'll take the post. He stepped in where he wasn't wanted. He was actively opposed. And he lasted a lot longer at that church than I would have lasted. Have you ever been in one of those churches in England or maybe in Williamsburg where they've got boxes and your family has its own pew or its own box and that's how it's all set up? Well, that's how this church was, and your box in church was like your season ticket. That's where you sat, where you sat. It was your place. Nobody came. Now, some of you feel that way about the chair you're in right here at Redeemer, but it's not your chair. Somebody can sit in your place. But here, they couldn't do it. And so when Charles Simeon became the preacher, all of the people put padlocks on their boxes, on their pews, and then didn't show up. So he comes, there's an empty church. Nobody's showing up, and they're not letting anybody else come in and sit down in their pews. So Simeon, at his own expense, went and put chairs out in the aisles and in the crevices, the nooks, so that people could sit there. And the church stewards, the churchmen who were responsible, gathered up the chairs and threw them out in the churchyard. This was not a happy time at Trinity Church, right? He tried to start an evening service. And when he showed up at church for the evening service, the church wardens had the church padlocked. And he didn't have a key. So he called a locksmith. Locksmith came and unlocked it. They went and had the church service. Came back the next week, new padlock, different key. And he said, I guess we won't have an evening service. This went on for 10 years. 10 years. This kind of fighting, this kind of bickering. And he persevered. Eventually, his steady, relentless ministry of the word, his prayer, his community witness gradually overcame the resistance. There continued to be seasons of opposition to his ministry, but he continued to persevere, and he was the pastor at Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. When he was 71 years old, he'd been the pastor of the church for almost 5 decades, and a friend said, "How did you get through it all? How did you last? How did you survive?" Here's what he said: "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Is that how you respond to persecution, opposition, suffering, trials? Do you say, "I can bear the prickling of my legs"? You understand, it was not supposed to be this way. This is not how life was supposed to be. Back in the garden, the way God had it planned from eternity past was that mankind would live and dwell in the garden. There would be peace. There would be joy. There would be love for one another. There'd be no sin, no bickering, no opposition to one another. They would live in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect fellowship with one another, in joy in the perfect garden. That's what God intended with creation. But we, humans, Adam, Eve, rebelled against God. Said, we have what we think is a better way than the way that you've laid out for us. We think that to be like you would be a good thing. And we're going to do it by disobeying what you've said. The one command, we're going to eat from that tree. And what happened was that everything that God had created broke. It all broke in that moment. It all got messed up. It all got turned sideways. And we've been living in that broken world ever since. But every one of us has a longing in our heart for things to be, for things to be repaired, made new again. And it will be, but not in this life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we're prepared now for creation of all things, the recreation of the world and the recreation of all things. Now, I want to take us back to 2 Corinthians, but I want to say for those who may be this morning in the midst of a trial or suffering, that when God calls you to rejoice in the midst of that, he's not saying, put on a happy face. You know, he's not saying, walk around with a plastic kind of a, oh, life is good, you know, praise the Lord. Yeah, I'm having a, but God's good. No, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't deny. He doesn't hide behind some plastic exterior, doesn't put on a phony smile. He says that when you are in the suffering and you're looking for peace and joy, look to him. He says that's where you're going to find it. Remember the one who suffered for you so that you will not face eternal suffering. Find your joy and your strength in walking with him every day and finding that his grace is sufficient for you in your weakness. And by the way, it's not a good idea to wait to cultivate that relationship with God until you're in the middle of the trial. That's cultivated daily so that when you're in the trial, It's more natural to respond. It's more the pattern of response than to find yourself in the foxhole having not walked with God and go, whoops, that's not a good place to be. How to respond to trials and suffering is one of the major themes in this book. And Paul begins in chapter 1 by saying, in the midst of suffering, you not only trust God, you not only look to Him, walk with Him, find your joy, strength, and peace in Him, but here's the other thing you do. You, in your suffering, through your suffering, as God works and provides comfort for you, you then engage others who are suffering, and you offer the comfort to them that you've received from God. You become a channel of God's grace, a channel of comfort. Having received from God, you pour it out. You don't just go, oh, that's so nice. No, you find somebody who's struggling with what you're struggling through, and you pour it out. I read a book this week about how all of us are to find our calling and how to invest our lives in the kingdom wherever God has put us. And the author used a phrase I really like. He said, God wants us to use our brilliance and our brokenness in ministry. Now, which of those have you found to be more fruitful as you have ministered to others? Your brilliance or your brokenness? Yes. When you can share with others, when you can encourage others out of the struggles and brokenness and challenges of your life, it's much more powerful and profound than when you pass along a few words of your brilliance. I remember John Piper preaching a message. I could show you the spot on the road in Arkansas. I was driving along the turn when I was listening to the CD and heard him say that your neighbors are not going to be impressed by your relationship with Christ when they see you going through good times and you go, praise the Lord, rather than, boy, that was lucky. Your neighbors are going to be impressed by your walk with Christ when they see you in the midst of trial and they see you experiencing peace and calm and joy. And they go, how do you do that? Your greatest witness is in trial, not in prosperity. I don't think the Bible teaches us to go looking for trials and suffering. I think they're going to come. So some in history have mistaken this idea that we'll experience suffering in life to think, well, I'm supposed to bring it on myself. I'm supposed to beat my body, self-flagellation. I'm supposed to inflict suffering. No, you don't need to do that. God will bring along what you need. Okay? And the Bible also doesn't teach us to just be passive in the middle of suffering. It's not like, well, I'm here, I guess this is where God wants me. No, it's okay to get out from under it. It's okay to pursue the escape from suffering in godly ways. You don't just sit passively and go, well, I must, woe is me, kind of the Eeyore approach to Christianity. But when you're there, and you will be, if you're not there now, you will be, when you find you're there, you will find your hope, your strength, and in your relationship with God when you rejoice and when you comfort others with the comfort that you've received. So if you're in it, look to God, walk with Him, find strength, joy there. And as God comforts you, find others in trial that you can be a dispenser of comfort. I think that's what one of the major themes of this book in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is for us. I love the words to the song that Keith and Kristen Getty have written, when trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire of faith worth more than gold, and there His faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace, the breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning, mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. Great reminder of how to respond to trials. Now, the other theme I want us to take a few minutes to look at this morning, which I think is central to this book, it's found at the very end. We started in chapter 1, turn all the way to the last chapter, chapter 13. I want you to look at how Paul ends this letter, his fourth letter to the Corinthians. Verse 11. Finally, brothers, he says, rejoice. He's been saying that all through this. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. His benediction. Some of you know that my regular prayer for us at Redeemer for the last 4.5 years has been a prayer for unity. Ephesians 4, that God would preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that exists here. I've regularly reflected on John 17. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, Lord, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one, that there would be perfect fellowship, that there would be unity. Romans 12, Paul says, as much as it depends on you, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Unity in the body of Christ is a big deal to God. This is a book about a church schism, about division, disunity, about one faction here and another faction here. And Paul ends the book by saying, finally, brothers, be at peace. Be united. I've been in churches where, at least from my perspective, pride and self-righteousness kept us from unity. And I believe the flesh and the devil came together to work to sow seeds of disunity. And you know, the Bible says in Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Well, I can testify to you how bad and unpleasant it is when brothers don't dwell together in unity. And as I read 2 Corinthians this week, I came to the final verses in this book, and I looked at the circumstances that prompted Paul to write this letter in the first place, to pour out his heart, pleading for unity founded in truth. I was working on the message. I was writing. Marianne and I were traveling together, and I was writing this, and I stopped, and I just turned to her and said, I don't think I can preach this on Sunday unless I make a phone call and connect with a brother where there's been a lack of unity. Then I said, maybe I'll just pick another theme from the book and we'll preach that one. And my sweet wife said, sweetheart, would that be called quenching the spirit? So I made the call. Got together with the guy. We talked about some of the events of the past that had led to hurt and offense. Tried to clarify some things for each other. Ask each other about logs in each other's eyes. Confessed areas where we felt we might have sinned against the other person, or talked about things we might have done differently in hindsight. And it was a hard conversation to have, but I had to have it. I had to have it for two reasons. The first reason is because of Romans 12. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And I had to ask myself, have I done all I can do to be at peace with this brother? I also had to ask myself, is this the right time to make the call? Because I will say this, there's wisdom involved in knowing when's the right time to pursue peace. You may have to delay. You may have to pause in the pursuit of peace. It may not be the right time. But I have to tell you, as I was studying 2 Corinthians this week, and God just started to press on me heavily, I thought, I think, whether I like it or not, I think this is God saying now's the time. The other reason I had to make the call is because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, when you get to the altar to make your gift, if you remember, I wish he'd said, if you remember that you have something against your brother, go and be reconciled. But he didn't say that. He said, if you remember your brother has something against you, and I'm going, Lord, you mean if my brother has something against me, I don't have anything against him, but he's got something against me, I've got to put down the thing and go and try and be reconciled? Yes. No. Yes. Again, we got to be wise about the timing. Before you engage, seek to be reconciled with somebody. You got to be ready. Listen, you got to be ready to speak the truth in love. If you're not ready to speak the truth in love, you're not ready. And you got to be ready to offer grace to another person, and you got to be ready to hear some hard things, because there may be some things you hear that you go, I don't like that. You got to be humble. You got to be ready to repent, to respond, to confess. But you know, when the conflict occurred in Corinth, when Paul's ministry and message and character were under attack, it would have been easy for Paul to say, you know what, look, that church has been a problem since day one. I spent 18 months there trying to get it ready. They were filled with sexual immorality. There was quibbling going on. There was divisiveness from the get-go. And I've been and I've tried to make peace. I've written letters, more letters to these guys than to anybody, and they still are divided. I think it's time not to cast my pearls before swine, to shake the dust off my feet and move on. Honestly, if I'd have been Paul, I would have probably said, I'm going to go where my ministry is a little more appreciated than it is right here. If I'd have been Charles Simeon, I would have not stayed 54 years at a place where they were throwing the chairs out in the courtyard and locking up the church. But Paul's love for the people who had responded to the gospel when he first came to Corinth would not allow him to abandon the church or those people. So he wrote, and he went to them, and he wrote again. He sent Timothy and Titus, and he wrote again. And that's what patient pursuing love looks like. And I think it's one of the lessons we all have to take away from this morning. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning to participate in what Paul called in the book of 1 Corinthians, he called this the Lord's Supper. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper, because that's what Paul called it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I want us to go back for just a minute to 2 Corinthians 5:21, that verse I quoted for you. He made him who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness. He made him sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. You know, in the Old Testament, they had a day of atonement, right? One day a year when sacrifices were made on behalf of all of the people. The priests had to sacrifice a bull for the sins of the priests, and then they brought forward two goats. One was sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other was sent outside the gates of the city as the scapegoat, separating sin from the camp, paying the debt for sin through blood. We no longer practice animal sacrifice. There is still a day of atonement in the Jewish faith, but they don't practice animal sacrifice anymore. They have that day, but they don't follow what the Old Testament prescribed. But what we have here on the table are the elements of sacrifice, the body and the blood of Christ pictured for us in the bread and in the wine, to remind us why we don't have a day of atonement anymore. We don't have a day of atonement anymore because Jesus, once and for all, paid the perfect sacrifice, became the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, offering up his body and his blood on our behalf. When you come forward to receive these elements, eat and drink them today, you need to remember that what happened at the cross, what the bread and the cup symbolize, is God making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Your sin was placed on Christ. If you're in Christ, if you know Christ, if you love him, if you're a follower of Jesus, your sin has been taken and placed on Christ at the cross, and his death pays for what you deserve. He made him who was perfect, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God. None of you today, myself included, none of us dwells in perfect righteousness. I didn't this morning and I won't this afternoon. I'm still wrestling with my flesh. But when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now he knows I sin, but he does not hold it against me because of this, because of the bread and the cup. And so when he looks at me, he sees the finished work of Christ. And one day all things will be made new. One day, God is going to transform me from one degree of glory to another, as 2 Corinthians says. He's going to transform me from a work in progress to a finished work. From a day where I am wrestling with the flesh to a day where I no longer wrestle. And I'm going to dwell with him in a place where there is perfect unity here and perfect unity here. And I won't have to make phone calls. And I won't have to say, I need to get together. And I won't have to confess sin. and I won't have to deal with hard stuff because of the finished work of Christ. That's why we come to the table, to remind ourselves of the glory of the cross. So this morning, let me just say, if you're a visitor here with us at Redeemer, we practice what we call open communion, which means that in some churches, communion is only for members. And it's only for members who have been regularly examined to make sure that they're walking with Christ. Some churches practice that kind of exclusive communion or members-only communion. We practice open communion, leaving it to your conscience to ask this question. Do I know Christ? Do I love Christ? Am I following Christ? Am I committed to Christ? Is that the centerpiece of my life? Not do I do that perfectly, but is that the intent of my life? And if it is, no matter who you are, you're welcome at this table. It's a family meal and you're part of the family. If you're here this morning and you do that self-examination and you say, I don't know that that's true about me, rather than coming to the table and getting the bread and the cup, look, the crackers aren't that good. And the juice is just a little shot of juice. It's not that great. So if rather than coming for that, let's talk about where you are and what needs to happen in your life so that you can come with a clear conscience to receive the bread and the cup and to celebrate that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that we've looked at this morning. Thank you for your word, which does its surgery, which divides joint and marrow. Thank you that it is living and active and powerful. Help us to be obedient to your word and what it calls us to do. And thank you, Lord, for the cross, for your grace, for your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And we rejoice that we are partakers of the divine nature because of what Christ has done as we partake of these elements this morning. Amen.